I don't know if you've ever been to a restaurant and you looked on the menu and you saw two things that you really, really wanted. And you couldn't make up your mind between the steak and the seafood. They both looked excellent. You'd seen them paraded out by the waiter as they take it to another table. And the time comes for you to place your order. And you're struggling. Do I have the steak? Do I have the seafood? And then you hear the waiter tell you, you can have both. Well, that's kind of what you've got here tonight and through this weekend. We have the Aikens who've come to bless us in song, and we have Dr. Robert Smith who's come to bless us in the Word. Tonight, you get surf and turf. Tonight, you get both entrees for the price of one. About 2 years ago, I stumbled, not literally, but across Dr. Robert Smith. I don't even know what I was looking for on the internet, but I stumbled across a YouTube message that he preached. It's the first time that he and I have met face to face was today. But once I heard him preach, I knew that God wanted him to be here, if only for me, but I know he'll also bless you. And so I called and we began to try to work things out, and things didn't quite fit, and we were able to finally get him here, and you're going to be blessed by him tonight, as I know so many have before. Dr. Smith is a professor of Christian preaching at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama at Samford University. And he won the Teacher of the Year Award in 2005. Now that's not like some of the awards that, you know, you get in, you know, playing little soccer or something like that, where everybody gets a trophy. This is one that was well-earned. Prior to that, he was the Associate Professor of Christian Preaching at the Southern Baptist Seminary, Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And prior to that, he served as pastor of New Mission Missionary Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio for 20 years. Now, to serve in any church for 10 years is an accomplishment, both from the church's perspective and the pastor's perspective. But to serve there for two decades is an incredible thing. His book, Doctrine That Dances, was the winner of the 2008 Preaching Book of the Year Award by Preaching Magazine, the 2009 Preaching Book of the Year Award by Christianity Today's Preaching.com, and the 2010 Preaching Magazine named Doctrine That Dances one of the 25 most influential books in preaching in the last 25 years. And you've got a new book coming out, right, Dr. Smith? Oasis, The Oasis of God, From Morning to Morning, Biblical Insights from Psalms 42 and 43, and that should be coming out shortly this year. He and his wife, Dr. Wanda Taylor Smith, are the parents of four children, one of whom is waiting for them in heaven. Dr. Smith, it is a great pleasure to invite you, my brother, to come and share what God has laid on your heart. Would you come?
Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, for I ask this in your name. Amen. God be praised. What a delight, what a privilege it is to be here. One of the reasons I accepted this invitation from Pastor Dr. Jimmy Long was because I recognized that I would be meeting people for the first time and would be spending eternity with them. So I thought it was about time for us to get to know each other. It's such a joy to be here with you and with this wonderful congregation. I've heard of you with my ears, but now I'm seeing you face to face. And I love your pastor. I love his spirit. I love his love for you and his very sweet wife. Meeting them is like knowing them for a long time. That's really just the way the Lord is with his people. They are no strangers, because we are drawn together by the Spirit of God who resides in each of us. I want to thank God for the Aiken family. You guys have a great tune, but you have a greater text. You sing scripture. There are a lot of groups that have wonderful harmony and melody and all of that. Great tune. But the text of scripture is ignored. And it's too horizontal. It's not vertical. And everything you sung tonight was directed toward God. I praise God for you guys. You have ushered us into the presence of God for the purpose of worship. The atmosphere is one that is saturated with the presence of God. So thank God that you have that ministry, that direction, and I hope you never change. Keep the tune, but hold on to the text, because God always blesses the text, even when the tune begins to crack a little bit. Bible says, make a joyful noise, even with cracked voice, because, you know, we are earthen vessels, crackpots in which we have a treasure. And so I'm just blessed. As far as I was concerned, they could have sung, and that was enough. I didn't need to get up here. We've already been blessed. I want to talk tonight and tomorrow night. Tonight I want to talk about the God of the depths, D-P-T-H-S. The God of the depths. And tomorrow I want to talk about the God who brings us out of the depths. The God who brings us out of the depths. And I want to talk from Psalm 42 and 43, because I think Psalm 42 and 43 is just that, one psalm and not two psalms. Psalm 42 and 43. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while those around me continually asked, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to lead the procession with loud shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down as I remember you in the Jordan and on the heights of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls on the deep at the sound of the waterfalls. Your billows and your waves have overflowed me. By day you send out your steadfast love, and at night your song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. O God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? And why must I go in mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Like a mortal wound, my enemies continue to taunt me, asking, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly and unjust people. Deliver me. O God, you are my refuge. Why have you cast me out? And why must I continue to mourn because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill and to the place of your dwelling. Then will I go to the altar of God. Oh, God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you upon the harp. Oh, God, my God. Why are you cast down, oh, my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall again praise thee, my Savior and my God. I want to contend tonight that all matter returns to its original state. Water, two hydrogen atoms and eight oxygen atoms. wants water as a liquid. Drops below 32 degrees Fahrenheit, and the lower it drops, it begins to crystallize, and we have solid ice. But you can take that solid ice that's put in an ice cube tray that has been stuck in the freezer compartment of the refrigerator and put it back on the cabinet counter, and the room temperature is above 32 degrees Fahrenheit. That crystallized water, ice, will eventually break up and become liquid in its state again, because all matter returns to its original state. The Bible teaches us that. Do you not hear Job say in Job chapter 1, verse 21, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Ecclesiastes 12 and 7 reminds us that the spirit goes back to God and the body goes back to the dust, because all matter returns to its natural state. It's even true with a compass that has a metallic needle. If you drop that compass and it goes into a state of disequilibrium, when it regains its equilibrium, it will point northward always, because all matter returns to its natural state. Brothers and sisters, God has made each of us. And all of us must understand that the original source for every human being is God. And we can only find satisfaction in God. Listen to the bishop of Hippo, Augustine, say, that 5th century A.D. bishop, in his classic Confessions. He says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls can only find rest when they rest in thee. People who say they're looking for love oftentimes are looking for love in all the wrong places. You only find love in the original, and that is God himself. God has made us in his image. In essence, God has made a God-sized hole in every human being, and therefore nothing can fill that hole except God. Every person that goes to a brothel is really looking for God. Every person that takes and puts a needle in his or her vein is really looking for God. Every person that tries to find fulfillment in terms of titles and popularity and money and liquor and women and things is trying to fill that hole with those things. But the only thing that will fill that hole is God. I never knew joy until I met the Lord. And all matter returns to its original state. God is our oasis. An oasis is a paradox. And a paradox occurs when two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. It's what the celebrated Roman Catholic lay theologian G.K. Chesterton meant when he said that a paradox is truth standing on his head, screaming for attention. That two things would come together. They look like they contradict. But if you get closer and listen to them, you will discover that they are singing and speaking univocally in one voice. They're saying the same thing. That's really what a paradox, that's what an oasis is. It is a patch of vegetation surrounded in the context of aridity and desert-like conditions. It's greenery in the midst of aridity. And how can you have a patch of greenery in a desert? Except that below that patch, oftentimes you don't see it, there is this subterranean stream that's feeding this patch and giving vitality to this patch, so that the greenery remains green even though everything else around it is dead and dry. That is the existence of a Christian. God has put us in a world of dryness, and he calls us to be green when everything around us is dying. He has called us to have tranquility in the midst of turbulence. He's called us to have peace in the midst of a storm. And therefore, when you look at a Christian, you are really looking at a paradox. It's the way you follow Jesus. He doesn't make sense because he's always talking about things that seem to be contradictory, but they're really truthful. He says, if you want to live, you got to die. He says, if you want to be exalted, you got to be humble. He says, if you want to be first, you've got to be last. He says, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. He says, if you're going to sit at the head of the table, you've got to sit at the end of the table. He says, if you're going to find your life, you've got to be willing to lose your life. It's paradoxical, and yet it's truthful. And Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, I glory in my weaknesses, in my hindrances, in my insults, in my persecutions, in my difficulties, for when I am weak, that's when I am strong. And God wants us to be veritable pieces of greenery, an oasis in the midst of an arid context. So much so that you hear people like Isaiah saying in Isaiah 32 and 12, that there will be streams in the desert. And Isaiah 35 and 1, the desert will blossom like the rose. And I don't know what it's like in the home you live in. And I don't know what it's like on the job that you work on. But you're right. God has given us a stage, Aiken brothers and fathers. And that stage is this, that no Christian has a job. Every Christian has a ministry. You don't have a job if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, wherever you work, you are an undercover agent for Christ. That's really what you are. If you are a baker, your job is to tell people about the bread of life. If you are a geologist, your job is to point people to the one who is the rock of ages. If you are a gemologist, your job is to tell people about the pearl of great price. If you are some kind of sanitation worker, your job is to take that trash, throw it in the trash can, and remind people that there is one, Luke 19 and 10, who comes to seek and save that which was lost. And guess who's been lost? All of us have been lost. And if anybody says, I found the Lord, they don't understand what they're saying. The Lord has never been lost. We have been lost. And the Lord found us. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to be fulfilled and to be filled full with himself so that people can see us on our stage as we point them to Christ and they get an appetite for what we are already feeding upon. Here in this psalm, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. You see the psalmist plunging into the depths of despair and disillusionment and frustration. Why? Let me offer some reasons. Number one, I think that this psalmist plunges into the depths because of the absence of the temple of God. The absence of the temple of God. Hear the psalmist say to us in Psalm 43, verse number 2 and 3. He says in verse number 2, O God, you are my refuge. Why have you cast me off? And why must I keep on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And in verse 3, oh, send out, here it is, your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling. I'm not there. I'm away from your holy hill, which is an inference and an implication for the temple. And I'm away from your from the place in which the people of God come to dwell and worship you. And in Psalm 42, verse 4, therefore I remember thee. He says, how I used to lead the procession with loud shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. I used to, but I don't any longer. I'm not going to the temple like I used to. I'm no longer leading the people to the temple like I used to. Now I want, Psalm 43 and 3, I want you to send out your light and your truth that they might lead me to the temple, to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling. The absence of the temple of God, it's a feeling of emptiness for the psalmist. He's no longer in the physical building we call church. And it makes a difference when you are gathered in church with the people of God like we are tonight. It's if you want to see how that felt in terms of the Jews being apart and absent from the temple, hear the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. Listen to them. They're in exile in Babylon. And here is their lament. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion, the temple, the city. We hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof. We put down our guitars. We put down our clarinets. We put down our bass, our drums, all of that. We hung our willow, we hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away in exile, captive, required of us a song. And they who wasted us required of us mirth, that is, entertainment. And this is their request. Sing for us one of the songs of Zion. Whatever song you want to sing. You can sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You can sing Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? You can sing Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thy enemies because of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down. You can sing Psalm 121. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord in Psalm 122. You can sing Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We don't care which number you want to sing. Just sing one of them for us. And you know what their response is? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're 1,000 miles away from the temple. We are used to singing in the temple. You want us to sing outside of the temple in a strange land? The absence of the temple of God. Two things I want to remind us of. Number one, your singing has nothing to do with geography. Your singing has nothing to do with soil. Your singing has everything to do with spirit. If your worship is a worship that can only be enacted and activated when you're in the temple, it ain't worth much. I know how to say it isn't worth much. But what are you going to do when you're not in church? You've got to learn how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, which may be your job. And for some of you, it may be your home, because you're the only one in your home that's a Christian. You got to learn how to sing the Lord's song wherever you are. I tell deacons anytime that if you can't feel this thing on the ironing board, it doesn't mean anything when you're on the deacon board. You've got to have a kind of relationship so that it's not soil that determines your worship, but spirit. Every time I feel the spirit moving in my heart, I will pray. And if you got this thing hooked up right, when you start thinking about the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for you, there is no program, there is no set protocol or agenda. You just just get to thinking about how good God has been. And sometimes you might even be in a car and you are sitting at a red light and it starts raining and you're trying to get all the water off the windshield and you have gone through five lights and people are honking back and forth and you're stuck at that light because you are just thinking about the goodness of Jesus. And the rain that's coming down is not coming down from the heavens. It's not on your car windshield, but the rain that's coming down on your eyes and you can't wipe away the tears because you remember the time that when you could have been dead, God saved you. When you were in a near accident, God saved you. When God had brought you through, you start saying, praise the Lord, no matter how strange the land has been. I think the reason why we are so cold in church is because we are cold when we're not in church. You should not come to church to get full. You should come to church because you're already full and you want to run over. You shouldn't come to church because you're trying to get the fire. You ought to come to church because you already have fire shut up in your bones. You ought to come to church because you just can't help it. And what you've been doing on Monday is praising God and reading scripture on Tuesday and shouting on Wednesday and praying on Thursday and fasting on Friday and lifting up holy hands on Saturday. So by the time Sunday morning comes, you are so ready to come in the house of God and everybody comes to give him some praise. God is not interested in people who are territorially conditioned. And they can't feel the Spirit and they can't worship God unless they're in church. And their question is, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land outside of Grace Fellowship Church? God dwells here, but he's omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. And my mother, who has a ninth grade education, would not know how to even spell omnipresent. But if you told her what it meant, she would say that, oh, that means that God is so big that if he moves anywhere, he's got to bump into himself because there's nowhere where God is not. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And yet this psalmist or this psalmic community misses being in the temple. I think it's important for me to say that we ought to miss the temple. Hear what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day approaching. I'm always appalled and surprised how calm we become when we miss church one Sunday. And what happens is the devil is lulling you and lulling me to sleep. And we'll miss it one Sunday, which makes it easier to miss it a second Sunday and a third Sunday. And we don't miss the fact that we miss church. There ought to be something that we understand that when you're not in church physically, CDs are worship services and tapes, they don't get it. It's all right to watch. And I like them. Great church services on television. But it doesn't really get what you get when you get in church. And you're able to sit with people and worship with people and shout with people. It's not enough to just take your favorite church video television tape and put it in your player and watch it. No, I need some flesh and blood. I need to stand up and watch Pastor Jimmy Long. And if he gets real spiritual hot, I need to come up and smack him on the shoulder and say, go on and preach, brother. Go on and preach. Because there's something about being in church that CDs and videotapes will not take the place of. And some of us have gotten to the place where church is optional. And some of us have gotten to the place where church is optional unless we are starring. I remind my students, because I know a lot of professors, unfortunately, I hate to say this, who don't go to church unless they're invited to preach. But whatever you are, if God has made you a leader to stand before people, you don't do it because it's your time. surrender service. You do it because this is what you've been doing when you're off stage. Praising God when you're off stage. You have the can't help it. You just can't help yourself. As Peter and John says in Acts chapter 4, verse number 20, I got to get off of this. We can't help but to speak the things we have seen and heard. So I think one of the reasons why this psalmist plunges into the depths is because of the absence of the temple of God. Number two, I think that this psalmist plunges into the depths because of the absence of the God of the temple. Not the temple of God only, but the absence of the God of the temple. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants after the water brooks, listen to this, so pants a deer being chased by a hunter, trying to escape and finally get to that stream of water where its thirst can be satiated and relieved. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Here it is, the absence of the God of the temple. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he says in verse 3, and he asks this question. He says, my tears have been my food day and night. In other words, I haven't been eating anything. The only thing that has come in my mouth has been tears. My tears have been my food day and night, while those around me continually ask, where's your God? And in verse number 10, like a mortal wound, the enemies around me continue to taunt me with the question, where is your God? The absence of the God of the temple. And what do you do when it looks like God is absent from you and he's not moving in your life? And it looks as if he's playing hide and go seek. And you feel like Job in Job 23, 1 and 2. Oh, I wish I could find God. If I could find God, I'd go to his throne and I would order my arguments, which is a way of paraphrasing this statement. I'd give him a piece of my mind. But I go up north, he's not there. I go down south, he's not there. I go to the east, he's not there. I go to the west, he's not there. I don't know where he is. And do you ever feel that way? When you pray and you call on God and it looks as if God has declared a moratorium on speech, and God is not speaking any longer. The absence of the God of the temple. Maybe, just maybe, John the Baptist felt that way. John the Baptist is the first cousin of Jesus, and he knows how Jesus feels about visitation. In fact, if you read Matthew 25, you will discover that Jesus will say, well done to those who have visited. He says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was outdoors, you took me in. When I was in prison, you visited me. But here is John the Baptist, his first cousin, who is on death row. The one who had been Jesus' public relation manager and who defined himself by what he was not. It was the ministry of negation, because you only find out who you are when you understand who you are not. And John the Baptist says, look, you have misperceived and misconstrued who I am. I'm not the light. I've come to bear witness of the light. I'm not the one who's going to increase. I'm the one who's supposed to decrease. I'm not the bridegroom. I am the best man. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. And he had been pointing everyone to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is, who comes to take away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And yet when John the Baptist is on death row for preaching the truth and saying to Herod Antipas, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife, he's put on death row and waits for Jesus to pay him a prison visitation. And Jesus doesn't. And John the Baptist sends an embassy to Jesus, to ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Or should we look for another? And Jesus still doesn't visit him. The only thing Jesus says to these persons who came from John's prison cell, tell John that the blind see,
The deaf hear, the dumb talk, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And John the Baptist, on the basis of what Jesus did, which no one else could duplicate, goes on to have his head cut off because he knew that this really was the Christ. What happens when Jesus doesn't come to visit you? When you're in a state of crisis, how do you handle the absence of the God of the temple? And look at Jesus himself on the cross in Mark 15:34. He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His own father turned his back on him. How do you handle life when you don't feel his presence and you don't hear his voice and there is no miracle and there is no deliverance and it looks as if all that you've been doing for him all of your life is unpaid or unrepaid by his presence? How do you handle life when darkness veils his lovely face? I rest on his unchanging grace, and every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You need to hear me tonight, because you'll listen to people tell you that once you become a Christian, all your troubles are over, and once you become a Christian, everything is going to be all right. That you need prosperity in terms of theology. You don't need a prosperity theology. You need an adversity theology. You need to know how to stand when the storms come, because this same Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you've got to learn, in spite of the fact that it looks like he has absented himself from you, you've got to learn how to praise him anyway. Until he steps in, and he will step in, and he will deliver. He just wants to know, can you trust me when I have become inactive in your life? Can you look back on the past and see what I've done in the past? And therefore, because of past experiences, you can have present confidence. Because of what he has done, I believe he will do. And like Job, I'm just going to wait until my change comes. Doesn't make any difference how long it takes. I'm still going to trust him. And like Job in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. Doesn't make any difference. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. Good times, bad times, high times, low times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The absence of the God of the temple. It is John Calvin, that 16th century reformer, who says that God is absent from us because of his passive hiddenness. And what he means by passive hiddenness is that there is a distance between us and God. God is deity and we are dust. And so there is this great divide between deity and dust. And therefore, God does not, because he is absolutely holy and we are relationally holy, there was always some distance between God and us, because God is absolutely holy. But there's also active hiddenness, and that is because of the sin in our lives. Do you not hear Isaiah saying in Isaiah 59:2, your sins have separated you from God? I don't mean separated you from God in the sense that you lost your salvation. I mean separated you from your God in the sense that the intimacy has been disturbed. The fellowship has been disturbed. And David will cry even from his sinful state. He says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me and restore unto me, not my salvation, but the joy of my salvation. There is nothing more pathetic and pitiful than to see a Christian who is a Christian but has no joy. No joy. Saved, joyless. I'm not talking about happiness, because happiness is dependent upon things happening. Good things happening. But when things stop happening, then you dry up. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And you find yourself rejoicing when other people are pouting. And you don't understand it. There is this wind underneath your wings, and you're not even making an effort to fly, but it carries you. You find yourself giving God glory in spite of everything. You find yourself mounting up wings like eagles and running and not be weary and walking and not faint, because you understand that God has given you joy. And no wonder it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, "I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians. I would have become a Christian had it not been for Christians." He kept seeing what Christians did and heard what they said that had turned him away from Christianity. And here is this atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, who says, "I will believe in your Redeemer when you look more redeemed." And some Christians walk around as if they are card-carrying members of the Undertaker's Union, like they have been chewing on concrete and baptized in vinegar and sucking on lemons. That is not the picture of Christianity. God gives you joy that you can't contain. And here is a situation where the psalmist says, "When will I come to appear before God?" It's the absence of the God of the temple. Number three, I think another reason why the psalmist plunges into the depths is because of a melancholy moment. A melancholy moment. He says in Psalm 42, verse number 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to," listen to that word, "how I used to lead the procession of multitudes to the temple during the Jewish feasts with loud shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. I used to do that, but now that I'm in exile, perhaps I'm not able to do it." What do you do when you can't do what you used to do? Do you not understand that your greatest worth to God is not your production, but your person? Now, folks are different. When you're not productive any longer, they're going to find a way to get rid of you on your job, because you mean the most to them in terms of your production, not your person. And I say to young men and young women, when you get ready to marry, make sure that you marry somebody who's more interested in your person than in your production. Make sure you marry a wife so that when you're not able to produce in terms of work and everything, and you have been reduced to a wheelchair existence in terms of mobility, you better have somebody who loves you enough who can push you around on a wheelchair when you're not even able to walk any longer, because they love you for who you are rather than what you can used to do. I'm glad I serve a God like that. God is more interested in my person than he is in my production. When I got ready to have surgery on my throat, I was told that there was a possibility that I'd never speak again. And then I started lamenting, "God, what am I going to do? I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. What does a voiceless preacher and teacher do? God, this is going to be such a loss in your kingdom. What a reduction. If Robert Smith can't preach and teach any longer, oh, this is going to really, really result in a loss in terms of the power in your kingdom." And God reminded me, "Wait a minute. I am more interested in your person than I am in your production. So if you don't ever speak a word any longer, I am still going to use you even if you can't talk." And some of us got to understand, because we are so gifted and so blessed, and we think that somehow or another that our gift makes us appealing to God and makes us valuable. I want to tell somebody, because I have to keep telling myself, "Robert Smith, you're not that important. Robert Smith, you're not necessary at all." And I want to tell you even right now, because we are so arrogant and we think somehow or another that we are a plus to God, and God ought to take and have the angels stand up and give a standing ovation whenever we're up to do anything for God, because we are so important. You're not that important. You're not that cute. You're not that handsome. If you think that you're that important, then mess around and die. When you mess around and die, somebody else is going to take your place in the pulpit, going to take your place in the music group, going to take your place as an usher, going to take your place as a pastor, and going to take your place even as a husband, because that house that you just got finished paying off, somebody else is going to live in it. That car that you got finished paying off, somebody else is going to drive it. And by the time you and I die, before our body gets cold, somebody is going to sit behind our own desk. And that beautiful woman that we are married to, when we die, somebody else is going to put their arms around. So you're not the only rooster in the barnyard. You're not the only fish in the sea. And you're not the only rock on the beach. You better say to God, thank you for giving me an opportunity. I know you don't need me, but thank you for using me. And nobody in the church ought to feel like they have to be begged to do anything for God. You ought to be beating down the door of your pastor and saying, what can I do for the kingdom of God? I used to. And Zacharias, for 9 months, because of his unbelief that God could take an old man like him and an old woman like Zacharias and bring John the Baptist through their loins. And for 9 months, he's not able to speak. One of these days, if you and I live long enough, we'll start talking about, I used to. Because you're not going to always be able to do it. And what are you going to do when you're in the state of, I used to? And you'll get there someday. Doesn't make any difference how much Lady Clairol you use. Doesn't make any difference how many plastic surgeries you undergo. There are some things that surgery cannot correct. And I'm glad that I serve a God who loves me in my old age as much as he loved me when I was young and vivacious and full of vim and vitality. He just loves me because he just loves me. All right. So I think that's why he plunges into the depths. I remember how I used to lead the processions to the house of God with loud shouts and songs of thanksgiving. And the implication is, can't do it any longer. And yet, we are still valuable to God. Let me just, this is a commercial for senior citizens. You don't have to be able to run as fast as you used to. I think what the church has done is take and move the senior saints over to the side because they're in the way. Do you understand that we have gotten as far as we've gotten in church because of them? They have been the bridge over which we've crossed. And some of us have older mothers and fathers, and it's a shame. I don't think there's anybody here that would feel this way now. But I say to parents, make sure you don't leave too much for your kids. You go on these cruises and go on and enjoy yourself, because I've seen too many kids fuss and fight over what mom and daddy left. And some of them are just waiting for you to die. You just, well, go on and enjoy your life. Enjoy your savings. They'll make it the way you made it. The Lord brought you through. He'll bring them through. Don't leave so much so that they have less to do. Help them to learn how to pray. Help them to learn how to struggle. Help them to learn how to be frugal and to balance that checkbook. And to have a budget and learn to live within their means and not run into you every time they have a financial crisis and you start pulling out the cash. You're not teaching them anything. I'm saying this to you because we spoil our own kids that way. And now they know, ain't no sense of coming to daddy and mama. And mama used to say, you make your bed hard, you lie in it and learn. All right, that's a free commercial. Number four, let me just work through this. I think another reason why the psalmist plunges into the deep is because of the law of all causality. The law of all causality. That is the divine law of all causality, which says this: God is the first cause for everything that happens in the world. Everything. If you really believe in his sovereignty, it means that anything that happens in the world, either God has permitted it, and if God permits it, he has a purpose to promote, whether you and I understand it or not. That there's nothing that can happen in the world unless God gives approval to it. Nothing. Some people say, well, you know, God is compassionate, but he's not omnipotent. That is, he doesn't have all power. So God has compassion and wish he could do better, but he can't because there's some things God can't do. Then other people turn it around and say, you know, God is omnipotent. He has all power, but he doesn't have any compassion. He doesn't care what happens to you. I want to tell you that God is both compassionate and he's omnipotent. He cares and he has all power. And yet there are some things that he permits because he has a purpose to promote. And you and I may not understand that immediately and may not even understand that in this particular life. Here is the story of Job. Job did not know that he was going to be in the book of the Bible. And he certainly didn't know that the book of the Bible was going to be named after him, the book of Job. And God and the devil are talking about Job behind Job's back. And God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Yes, the devil says, I've been going to and fro up and down the earth seeking who I may desire. And I know where he lives. In fact, I know his fax number. I know his email address. I know his Facebook information. I know all of that. But I can't get to him because you have built a hedge around him. He's under divine protective custody. You won't let me get to him. He is the highest paid man in the East. He has 7 sons and 3 beautiful daughters. He has health. He has strength. He has friends. He's got everything. But if you let me, if you move that hedge and let me get to him, I'll make him curse you to your face. But I can't do it unless you permit me to. You've got to move the hedge, which will give me permission to come. Because, you see, the devil can't get to you unless God permits it. You got to understand that, Christian. Unless God permits it, the devil cannot get to you. And if God moves and lets the devil get to you, God will sustain you in the midst of it. Most of us want to get out of trouble. It's not getting out of trouble that counts. It's what we get out of trouble. What we get. What do we learn when we go through the valley? Not around it, not over it, not under, but go through the valley of the shadow of death. And God permits. And God was talking mighty big in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of Job. But in chapter 3 to chapter 37, that's 35 consecutive chapters, and God is not saying one thing. He doesn't say anything from chapter 3 to chapter 37. And he doesn't start talking again to chapter 38 when he says to Job, may I have a moment, please? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Job didn't have any response. And God went from chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, asking Job questions, and Job flunked every question. Until chapter 42, God says to Job, now you said you wanted to say something? And Job said, yes, I've heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you face to face, and I want to repent in sackcloth and ashes because I didn't know a thing about what I was talking about. 35 straight chapters, and God says nothing from chapter 3 to chapter 37. And Job has to wait 35 chapters before God responds. How many chapters can you wait before God speaks? He doesn't speak in 3. He doesn't speak in 10. He doesn't speak in 17. He doesn't speak in 37. 35 straight chapters. And God hadn't said a word. Some of us tonight are in chapters 10. We've got 27 more chapters to wait before there's a breakthrough and God speaks. Can you wait 27 more chapters? Some of us are in chapter 27. And if that's the case, we have 10 more chapters to wait. Can we wait 10 more chapters? And some of us are in chapter 37. And we are on the edge of a breakthrough. God is getting ready to do something powerful. And we have reached our desperation point, our breaking point, and we are ready to throw in the towel. And we're in chapter 37. Can you wait one more chapter? Weeping may, Psalm 30 and 5, endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you can just hold out till tomorrow, if you can just keep faith through the night, if you can just hold out till tomorrow, everything will be all right. If you can just stay there one more chapter, God will come through. You've been praying for deliverance for a long time. Don't give up. You've been praying for healing for a long time. Don't give up. You've been praying for a renewed relationship with your spouse. Don't give up. You've been praying for a child that doesn't even act like your child any longer. Who doesn't smell like your child any longer. Who disregards respectability. Who skips school. Who dresses in such a way that it takes and embarrasses everybody else except that child. And who you have become so uncomfortable with that you have to lock up your closet doors because your own child will steal from you. And you've been praying that God would rescue that child. That child that is now addicted to some strange substance. And you've been praying that God would deliver. You're in chapter 37. Can you wait? God will do something. And trust him that he can bring that prodigal son and that prodigal daughter back home. I think that it is because of the divine law of all causality that God has permitted something to happen. But he is able, with that permission, to promote his purpose. And like Joseph, he may let you go down to Egypt. And you may not know why you went down to Egypt. Your brothers have sold you into slavery. And now you are in Mrs. Potiphar's house. And she put some phony molestation charge on you. And you're wondering, why is all this happening? And you wind up in jail. And you wonder why all of this happened. And then Joseph will say later on, in chapter 44 and 45, the Lord sent me to Egypt. The Lord sent me to Egypt. Because he's able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And to say to the Pharaoh, look, there are going to be 7 years of harvest and then 7 years of famine. During the harvest, if you will save and store some of that grain, when the famine comes, then the Egyptians will have somewhere to get grain and not starve to death. Not knowing that his own brothers were going to have to come down to that land and not knowing that they would come there searching for something to eat. And they would get something to eat. And he would be able to keep them from starvation. So much so that now his brothers survive. Which means that Judah survives. And if Judah survives, that means that now will be a Boaz. And because Boaz survives, that means there will now be a Obed. And because Obed survives, that means there will now be a Jesse. And then there will now be a David. And there will now be a Jesus. Because God brought Joseph down to Egypt because he had a purpose for him. And you may not know what your purpose is. But God is up to something because he will not take and bring on you what he will not bring you through. Well, I'm going to leave that there. A couple more we'll pick up on tomorrow. But I want you to know tonight that this same God who permits is the same God who promotes. There is the true account of Henry Ford, who had his first Ford car plant built in Dearborn, Michigan. He had a man by the name of Charlie Steinmetz who was Jewish. Charlie was one of the greatest minds in science at that time who had built the generators of Ford's car plant in Dearborn, Michigan. He was, according to Henry Ford, unattractive. In fact, he called him ugly. And yet he had one of the greatest scientific minds and had built the generators for Henry Ford, which was making him a multimillionaire because the cars kept on coming off the assembly line because of the great mind of Charlie Steinmetz. But one day there was a breakdown in the generators and the cars stopped coming off the assembly line. Well, the cheapskate that Henry Ford was, he decided to hire some mechanics to work on the generators because he figured that Charlie Steinmetz was too expensive and he could save money by hiring mechanics who had some understanding of the generators but had not really produced and put them together. Well, he hired them and they were not able to restart the generators. Finally, he had to resort by going back to the ones who had put the generators together. Charlie Steinmetz, because all matter has to return to its original source. And Charlie Steinmetz walked around tapping on the generators, tinkering here and here and here and here. And after a little while, he flipped the switch and the generators started again. And the cars start coming off the assembly line. And Henry Ford began to produce more and more cars, which made him have more and more money. Well, he wrote a bill to Henry Ford, and he wrote it down on a piece of paper, put it in an envelope, and the charge for his repair was $10,000. And at the turn of the 20th century, that was a lot of money. In fact, right now, it's a lot of money. Well, Henry Ford looked at the bill and wrote on the bill this question: Charlie, isn't $10,000 a lot of money for tinkering for just a few moments? Charlie Steinmetz wrote back on the same bill and wrote this response, an itemized response. He said, Henry, it is $10 for tinkering, but $9,990 for knowing where to tinker. Because that's really what it counts, is not knowing what to do, but is knowing where to do it. Well, when you come down to the depths of your despair, there is a God who knows where to take him. And he knows how to flip the switch and to start you over and begin you on a new path. Oh, yeah. On Calvary, one Friday, the generators broke down. For Jesus died on Calvary and stayed in the grave all night Friday. The generators had broke down, and it looked hopeless that anything regarding salvation would ever take place. In fact, Peter and six other disciples on Saturday went back to fishing because the generators had broke down salvifically. He was still in the grave on Saturday, and Saturday night he was still in the grave. But sometime between sundown and sunup, some activity took place in the grave, and he rose from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with all power in his hand. I'm glad today that I can say that God gave his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He came to die to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. This is my shouting ground. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, then life is worth living because he lives. You may be in the depths, but he's able to pick you up. You may feel like you're in despair, but he's able to give you hope. You may feel like you've lost your way, but he's able to give you sight. And I'm glad that he is a God of the depths who can rescue you. He's not only the bright and morning star, but he's the lily of the valley. And he's able to bring you through so that you can continue to praise him. I want you to stand now. I want you to stand. I want you to stand. I want you to stand. He knows what it is to be in the depths. He's been there, even to the grave. He can identify with you. But the depths is not your permanent address. God wants to bring you up. That doesn't mean necessarily that your circumstances will change. It means that God will change you so you can deal with your circumstances and be jubilant in the midst of your struggle. Father, thank you so much for being the God of the depths. Thank you for rescuing us and for sustaining us, for keeping us even in the midst, so that we can be like the three Hebrew boys. We can be in the fiery furnace, but we can leave it without even the smell or smoke on our hair or clothes. You are able to keep us and protect us. I'm praying for a parent now who's concerned about the well-being of a child who is in the far country. I'm praying for someone who is either sick or has someone else who is sick. I'm praying, oh God, that you would heal, that you would rescue, that you would restore. You are the great physician. You've got more medicine in the hem of your garment than all the drugstores in town. You're able to do that. I pray even now for someone who's lost, someone who has never, ever, ever recognized his or her sinfulness and have not recognized the fact that without the blood of Jesus being applied to their sinful life, that they will be forever separated from God in a state known as hell. Father, would you speak to that child? Speak to that person. Help that person to acknowledge their transgression, that their sin is ever before them, and come to the cross and recognize that there is still room at the cross for them. Your blood is able to make their spirit clean and to write their name above. Speak, Lord. Speak. They can... Family will come now. Speak, Lord. Speak. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. And there may be someone here right now, either for your own well-being or for the well-being of someone else. You feel the need to come to the altar. You feel the need to speak to God on your behalf or on the behalf of someone else that you've been praying for a long time. They don't have to know you're praying for them, but you can intercede. As those who will be gathered around you and those who are in this place, that we are interceding for you, that God will enter into chapter 38 of your book of Job and give you a breakthrough. The Aiken family will lead us now as the Lord gives them direction. Pastor Jimmy Long is here to share, to extend this call. There are counselors who will be standing up here to pray with you. There'll be a place, a room for those who need to make a decision for Christ to be taken to, shown the salvation plan, be made clear about what God has come in Christ to do, to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. My brothers, what you saying?